Well, welcome. Tonight we're going to talk about dispensationalism as it relates to the covenants of God. But before we do, I just wanted to remind you of the chart that we looked at a little bit last week. And again, we gave you just a brief overview of the whole Bible by going through these various dispensations. We went through the dispensation of innocence, which went from creation to the fall, creation of Adam and Eve until their fall, and then the dispensation of conscience, which lasted from the fall of Adam and Eve to the flood of Noah's day, through the flood, actually. And then after the flood, God gave new revelation. He established a form of human government where, you remember, before the fall, there was bloodshed rampant, and God said after the fall that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he created him. And so God established a very basic form of government for man to follow there. So we call that third dispensation human government, and that lasted from the flood to the Tower of Babel, when God dispersed the people who were gathered at that ziggurat in Babylon, ancient Babel, and he confounded their languages and dispersed them all over the earth, creating the major language groups that are in the world today. And then we have the dispensation of promise, which extends from the days of Abraham, who was originally named Abram, and we'll talk a little bit about him in a moment, how he left Ur of the Chaldees, went down into Canaan land, a land God had given to him. And then Moses eventually came on the scene, led Israel out of Egypt, gave the law. God gave the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, and the dispensation of the law extended from Moses to Christ, as the scripture says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then the church age lasted from Pentecost, which is the after the death of Christ, 50 days after his death, the Holy Spirit came down upon those disciples in the upper room, and God began the church. Jesus made preparations for the church, but the dispensation of the church age actually began when the promised Holy Spirit came. And that dispensation is where we are right now. We live during that time period. It'll extend until the rapture. And then after the rapture, God will pour out his wrath upon this earth, and then Jesus Christ will come back to rule and reign, and we too will rule and reign with him during that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, the dispensational scheme will be done. There will be no more dispensations after that. The eternal state will be established, and we will enjoy the immediate presence of God for all eternity. And so this is the unfolding of God's plan through successive ages. And at every point, God had poured out new revelation to which man was accountable and responsible to obey. We find that in each one of these dispensations, there was stewardship given to man. He failed in that stewardship. As a result, judgment came. And then God, in his mercy, displays grace, and he begins not a new program, but a new phase of his one plan. It's not that God is being caught by surprise and says, uh-oh, let's go to plan B. Oh, that didn't work. Let's go to plan C. Don't think of that. Think of God unfolding his one plan, but through successive ages or time periods. And so those are the just a brief overview of each dispensation. Now today, I'd like us to look at dispensationalism as it relates to the covenants that God gave. And we know that the Lord has made many covenants, and the word covenant is very interesting. It's a word that comes from the Hebrew berith or the Greek diatheke. And both words, very interesting, mean to cut. To cut. Like you'd cut a piece of bread. To cut a covenant. And a covenant is a binding promise. And I believe the reason why it was referred to as a cutting of a covenant is because of how it was originally established. Back in the days of Abraham, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he would be given a promise of a land, a seed, and a blessing, God said, I'm gonna give you a numerous people. I'm going to produce through you a great nation. And to know that God had meant his promise, he said to Abraham, I want you to take some birds, cut them in half, and divide them apart, and I'm going to pass right through the midst of that. And that's what God did, like in a flaming torch. God passed right through the midst of those severed animals. Come on in. Please take a seat. There's a syllabus right there that you can have those pages to follow along. And what God was saying by establishing this covenant is, may the same thing happen to me if I fail to keep this promise. And when people would cut a covenant, that is what they were in effect saying. May the same thing happen to me if I fail to keep my end of the deal. And so that's why the word diatheke, or the Hebrew word berith, means to cut. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 15, that covenant where God literally passes through the midst of those animals that were severed in half. And it's a way of him making a promise and binding himself to that oath that he had made. Now let's talk about several of the covenants that we find in Scripture. First of all, the Noahic covenant was a covenant that God made with Noah after the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. And you know, it's just fascinating to look at geology and to look at the formations around the earth and to see that truly it bears evidence of a universal deluge. Just the strata that you find upon the earth gives evidence of a laying down of sedimentary sand, which eventually formed over years into rock, but also to find fossils such as shark teeth in the deserts, like in the Arabian desert, to find shark teeth, or to find sea creatures, fossils in the middle of a desert. How in the world did they get there? Did somebody transport them and dump them? No, they're just leftovers from the flood of Noah's day, when the whole earth was covered with waters. And, you know, that must be blowing the minds of people that discover these things out in the middle of deserts. But you see, what the Lord did is, after the ark landed, he said to Noah, and he made a promise to him that he would never again destroy the earth by means of a flood. And I want you to go there to Genesis chapter 8. This covenant would be an unconditional covenant. It's not conditioned upon anything man does or does not do. God just says, this is my promise, period. Notice Genesis chapter 8, and it says, after Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And that simply means, I will not again curse it with a flood. It doesn't mean that the ground no longer bears the effects of the curse of the fall of Adam, for it still brings forth thorns and thistles. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole creation groans and travails in pain all the way up till now, longing to be delivered from this bondage of corruption that it has been placed under, not because creation wants to be placed under it, not willingly, it says, but by reason of God, who has set the same in hope, promising that one day when the sons of God are glorified at the return of Jesus Christ, God is going to set up a kingdom, a utopia, a perfect environment where the curse will literally be gone. A child will be able to play in the hole of a snake, The wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and there will be no herding in all of God's kingdom during that time. And so right now the ground still has weeds and thistles and thorns, but it's waiting for that time of freedom from its present bondage, which will occur in the kingdom that the Lord establishes. So when he says, I will not curse the ground again, he's referring to I will not curse it again with the flood, the universal flood. And then he says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God says, I recognize people are sinners right from babyhood. Actually, we're sinners from conception, according to Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And if you notice in your notes there, we state that God will again smite man for his sin in the day of the Lord, but he'll never do it as he did in Noah's day. And so it'll never happen again in the same way. The first way God judged the earth was by water. The next time will be by fire. And so it's interesting that God says in the last days that he's going to shake the earth with such violence that the cities of the nations are going to come tumbling down. And God could look into the future and know that there would be gas lines underneath every single major city. And the cities are literally going to burn. They're not just going to come crumbling down like in ancient days where if a building came down, dust would go up and that's it. But no, God says that he is going to shake the earth with such violence that the cities will come down and the fire, because of the gas lines that are burning underneath the ground, they're going to literally, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up, not only by means of the gas lines, but the Lord is going to certainly utilize that to do his work. But everything as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire in the day of the Lord. And then verse 22, God promises an uninterrupted continuity of seasons, with consistent times for planting and harvesting, that is seed time and harvest, a time of winter coats and short-leaf shirts, cold and heat, a time of sunny, warm days and cold, blustery days, summer and winter, and then sunrise and sunset, he speaks of day and night. And so this regularity is limited to while the earth remaineth, and the water cycle would begin with condensation and evaporation, and the whole cycle would continue from this point on. And we're thankful for that. You know, I'm thankful for a couple of things. Number one, I'm thankful for the tides. And I'm thankful that the ocean gets replenished. Every 6 hours, tide comes in. And then 6 hours, tide goes out. And it just keeps changing every 6 hours, like clockwork. Matter of fact, they can predict. Can you guys turn off your cell phones, please, completely? What God says is in the Bible that these will remain consistent as long as the earth remains. And so not only are the tides precise, and they could predict the high tide at Jones Beach 1,000 years from now on this day, it's that precise if things continued as they were, are going with the positioning of the moon. We know God's going to adjust things in the day of the Lord, but as the earth remains, things are going to continue like this, including the seasons with summer, fall, winter, and spring. It's just going to keep going with regularity. And I'm also thankful for the water cycle. We talked about the tides replenishing the waters as the dirty stuff we dump in gets brought out to the Atlantic Ocean, and then fresher salt water comes in. And but with the water cycle, that's a wonderful thing that occurred after the flood. And what God did is he put a bow in the sky as a sign of his covenant. that he will never again destroy the earth with the waters of a universal deluge. Now, there would be local floods, but never again would there be a global flood. If you notice here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, "And God spake to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant with you, neither shall any shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token or the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. For I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." And he goes on. But, you know, it's kind of like this. God will use a beautiful display of light refraction off of the droplets of H2O that are in the air, and God created a beautiful thing to see that bow hung in the sky. It's kind of like God saying this. You know how a bow and arrow is used for fighting. It's kind of like saying, I've hung up my bow, and I'm not going to war with you and destroy your earth anymore with a flood. And God put that in the sky as a sign of his promise that he's going to keep his word. And again, when he looks at it and he remembers his covenant, it's not that God forgets, it's that he wants us to remember his promise that he makes. Well, notice secondly, the Abrahamic covenant, and for this go to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis the 12th chapter. "And now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here's another covenant that God makes. He makes a promise to Abraham that I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to make you a blessing. He first promises him a land. Now, he says to him, I want you to get out of the land where you are. If I could draw a little map up here, this will be the Mediterranean Sea. Over here, we've got the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River coming down, the Dead Sea. Jerusalem would be located about there. Ur of the Chaldees would be further off to the east, but I'll just put it over here. And God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He would travel northwest, and he would come down to the Promised Land from the north, coming across what is called the Fertile Crescent, because he couldn't go straight across here, because this is desert. This is the Arabian Desert here. And so he would travel up this way. Family would be separated at Haran up here, because God said to Abram, I want you to leave your family behind. They ended up following with him. And God wanted to start over with Abram and build from him alone a nation. Now, you know the story, how Lot does travel with him, his nephew, and eventually Lot chooses the well-watered plains of Jordan, and you know the separation that occurred between Abram and Lot. And I think God wanted that because he wanted to build a nation just starting with this one man, and then through Sarah, his seed would be called. Don?
I'm perplexed by the fact that Abram was selected as the nation was to be selected he actually was designed to create a nation.
Yes.
My question is, of all the nations of the earth, why the children of Israel? Why Abram?
Right. God says, I did not do it because of any goodness in you. He just chose, he had to choose somebody. And you'll notice that as you study the Bible, God always chooses one man to do a great work. Whether it was a Noah to build an ark and save the human race, whether it was an Abram to build the Jewish race from him, or whether it was a Moses to lead him forth. God, or a John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah. God uses a man to accomplish his purpose. And he did it in a marvelous way. For you know the story how Abram was up there in years. He would be 100 years old when his son Isaac would be born. Sarah would be 90 years old. By the way, even at the age of 65, Sarah was so beautiful and had retained her youthful figure and was so attractive that at 65, when Abram left the Canaan land and went down into Egypt, Pharaoh saw her, inquired after her, took her, and God afflicted him physically with some kind of disease. The Bible doesn't tell us what it is. And he said, something's wrong here. God's working. And he found out that, in fact, this was Abraham's wife. But God is going to work in a miraculous way through the most unlikely of people. And I find in Scripture, he likes to do things that way so that he gets all the credit and he gets all the glory. Now, why Abram? Well, it wasn't anything in Abram. It was just God's grace to choose him. Just like you and me. There's nothing in us that made him choose us. But out of the millions of people in the world, he allowed us to come under the hearing of the gospel, to understand it, to believe, and the Lord had mercy on our souls. And he just selected this man living in a pagan city, a city of idolatry. His father was an idolater. That's why he said, I want you leaving your father and leaving your kindred, your family. And he was going to start with that one man and through that old man build a nation miraculously so that God would get all the credit.
I will curse him that cursed thee.
Yep.
Elaborate on
that. God says, well, even before he said that, I'll bless them that bless thee. In other words, God promises that I'm going to take care of you, and if anybody does good for you, to you, I'm going to bless them. If they do bad to you, I'm going to curse them. And to elaborate on it, I'll give you a couple of examples. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Everything Joseph touched turned to gold, as it were. He had the Midas touch. And God blessed that heathen Potiphar because of the presence of Joseph in that home. And so because Joseph was in the home and God had called Joseph for a special task, God ends up blessing Potiphar and his whole household because of the presence of Joseph. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Bible says that the unbeliever is sanctified by the presence of the believer in the home. And God sets apart that unbeliever by virtue of the fact that they're in close proximity with one of his children. And so there's a principle. Jesus even said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That if you do good to one of God's children, God is pleased with that. God blesses you. You hurt one of God's children, and you're in big trouble. He says it would be better for you that a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And so God's making a promise to Abraham that I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you and your descendants because I have plans for you and your descendants.
See, not always just for clarity. He was protected specifically Abraham as opposed to the nation of Israel. Are you saying the nation of Israel?
He would protect Abraham and his seed and his descendants.
The whole
Yes, until they turned to idolatry, and then they chose to take themselves out of that place of blessing. And when Messiah came, when they as a nation rejected Messiah, they took themselves out of that position of blessing. They even said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. And they, through various events like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the days of Adolf Hitler, till the days of the future tribulation under the Antichrist, that they are going to come under severe opposition and persecution from the Antichrist until they finally turn to the Lord as in repentance, which they will do according to Zechariah chapter 12. They will look on me whom they have pierced. There would be mourning, repentance, and then God blesses them. And so my point is, as long as they would follow the conditions of God's covenants, he would bless them. But when they would disobey God's covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant, they would come under a curse. But now getting back to your first question, so God says, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And I believe that applied not just to Abraham, although it certainly did apply to Abraham. Anybody try to do something to his man Abraham, and they came under judgment, like in Sarah's case with Potiphar and Abimelech on two occasions. And so, you know, God is saying, I'm going to protect you and Sarah, and he certainly did. But I think that promise extends not only to Abraham, but to his seed, that there would be a blessing unless they brought themselves out of that blessing.
Wouldn't you say that's applicable to the church itself? Like we,
like yeah, I think in principle it's applicable to you and me as Christians. That, again, as I quoted, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my children, you've done it unto me. And of course, Jesus said to Saul, before he was Paul, when he was persecuting God's children, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Right? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, as God was goading him and trying to get his attention, and he's fighting against it. And so whatever you do against God's children, you're doing against God himself. Whatever you do for God's children, you're doing for God himself. And so I believe in principle that applies to us today, that God protects his own. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you, and he's going to look after you, just like a good father looks after his children. So God looks after his. Young Bay, then Eric. Yeah.
And the God says that for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So is there any way, I mean, the Calvinist talk about conditional election, and I look at it like in rather than unconditional election, God knows who's going to be faithful. On that base, God's choosing maybe David. I mean, that's what it says here.
Right.
And so God knew that Abraham, David, both played in the middle, but after all, Abraham left Ur when God told him to leave.
Right.
But he followed.
Yes.
So, doesn't that give some kind of merit why God chose Abraham?
You know, you'll find as you study the scripture that God's choice. Certainly God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what you're going to do, what you're not going to do. He knew that David, would serve him, that David would love him. But I believe that even before God anointed him as king, God was sovereignly working in him, blessing him, and that the Lord was preparing him, giving him victory over the bear and over the lion. And so I believe that God's choice of Abram was not a choice based on anything he would foresee in Abram, but rather based on just his grace and mercy. Because when God paints a picture of choosing Israel, he says, I chose you when you were in your blood. And he uses that terminology. You were in your blood and you were disgusting, but I chose you, I chose to love you, and I believe he's referring all the way back when he chose the nation from the beginning. And so he did not choose Abram based on anything in Abram that wasn't put there by the sovereignty of God. I believe that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I believe that even before he built that ark and saved the human race, it was God working in him. God's spirit was working in him. And he was working in others too. My spirit shall not always strive with man. But there's one man who responded to the spirit, and the others stiff-necked and stiff-armed the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, I believe God works in more than end up being mightily used of God. But Abram, Noah, David, you name it, none of them would have come to God, would have served God, would have loved God, had not God initiated a work in their heart first. And that applies to all of us. Okay. There is a valid application to that point that you're bringing up. As a matter of fact, I was thinking of it earlier today. I've mentioned it here before. You know, the scripture teaches that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in Hebrews chapter 11. He says that. I think it's verse 4. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so if we respond favorably to the light that God has already given us through creation and conscience, I believe that God rewards with more light. And we see examples of that in the Bible. We find Cornelius going up to Jerusalem. Well, excuse me, let me back up. The Ethiopian eunuch traveling from Ethiopia, going to Jerusalem, worships God. He's returning home on the Gaza Road. And he's reading the prophet Isaiah about Jesus, but he doesn't understand it. But it's obvious he has a heart that wants to know the truth. So God sends Philip over to him to present Jesus to him. You find the same example in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who also feared God, gave alms, served the people of Israel. And God ends up sending Peter to him to share the gospel with him. You go to Acts 16, Lydia praying by a river. And Lydia, also God-fearing woman but unsaved, God allows Paul and Silas to meet her. She ends up becoming a believer. But in all of these three cases, you have people that were responding favorably to the light that God had already given them, and so God gives them more light. But even backing up before they respond favorably, God does a work. God draws the heart. God works on them. And certainly he uses creation and conscience to do that work, to initiate that faith. But good thoughts, good questions. So God promises Abraham a land, and I might say that this is the most strategic parcel of land on the entire earth. As a matter of fact, especially in ancient days, because if you were to travel from the southern continent of Africa and go to the northern continent of Europe, or if you wanted to go from Africa over to Asia, you'd have to go, you wouldn't go through the Arabian Desert, and to cross the Mediterranean is difficult. And if you're going to have cargo and transportation and all that type of thing. You're going to go through this little landmass here. And it was a very strategic land bridge. Matter of fact, it was so important of an area that more wars have been fought in this little piece of property than anywhere else on planet Earth. The Valley of Megiddo, which is right around here, more battles have been fought historically in the Valley of Megiddo than anywhere else on the Earth. And the last battle will be fought there as well. And so very strategic. I mean, every day you hear about Israel in the news and what's going on over there and fighting for this land. And whose land is it? I'll tell you whose land it is. It's Israel's land, but God is the creator of the land, so God has the right to give it to whoever he wants. And long before Muhammad had his revelations, God had given this land to Abraham. So whose land is it? It's the land of Israel. And to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God gave it to them long before the Arab world came into existence. And so he promised him a land. He also promised him a seed in verse 2. He says here that he would bless him with a seed. He would, and of course, that seed ultimately refers to that seed which is Christ, according to Galatians. And if you could see, he makes a big point of that in Genesis chapter 15, where he uses the singular seed as opposed to the seeds. He says, plural, so shall thy seed be. But then he just promises, I'll bless you with a seed, ultimately referring to the Messiah. And then God promises Abraham a blessing. He says, I'll make you a blessing to all the people on the earth. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And every nation on earth has been blessed by the Jewish nation in two ways. Number one, God got us his word through the Hebrew people. Through the Jewish people, we have the Bible. And the Bible says this in Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles means the words of God. So God committed his words to the Jewish people, and God has given us his word through them. Even though this is a book that really indicts the people who gave us the book. You know, that proves to me that man didn't write the Bible. Because if man wrote the Bible, if the Jewish people wrote the Bible, and they didn't, I mean, and yes, God used Jewish people to write it, but God authored it. But if it was a product of their own imagination, they would not have written a book that shows them their failures at every turn. You know, you just look at Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. And Stephen's sermon really shows how they've been rejecting God all the way from the beginning. And he goes through the whole Old Testament, even until the days of Christ. You read Jeremiah the prophet, and you'll find that he is constantly rebuking Israel and saying, look out, judgment's coming from the north. Nebuchadnezzar's on his way. And he calls him a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And I'll tell you, God wrote this book. And it indicts the very people through which he gave his word as being guilty.
Just one clarification. God's people, the children of Israel, wrote the book.
Yep.
Unfortunately, however, they only believe in five. How does that, how does that balance?
Yeah. They will acknowledge the other ones. They only follow five. It's not that they don't believe the other ones. It's that they follow the Pentateuch. They follow the books of Moses, the law. But the other books as well, they acknowledge as the word of God, but in their practice, they don't look at those seriously. And it's pretty sad because they're missing out on messianic prophecy. And, Isaiah 53 and chapters like that where they could benefit from that. I think it's just Satan's way of keeping them blind by causing them to not read scriptures like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9 or you know, these various Micah 5:2, all of these scriptures that talk about the Messiah, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. All of these scriptures that prophesy the Messiah, telling us how he would be born, where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would live, how he would die, it's like Satan wants to keep them away from that revelation. And so that's why they've been duped into just following the first five books. Yes?
It's kind of odd because don't they acknowledge King David?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Five books.
Right. That's not right. They acknowledge King David. And like I say, they do acknowledge all the other ones. It's just they're not serious about studying them. They study the Torah. They study the law. And that's where they put all their focus. And as a result, it is a works-based religion without any knowledge of grace. And so, I mean, it's good that you know the Torah, but you need to realize that the Torah condemns you. That the very books you're putting your hopes in show you to be a sinner in need of grace, in need of forgiveness. And so notice the second thing that the world gets because of the Jewish people. We not only get the Bible or the oracles of God, but we got the Messiah. Notice Romans 9:4. Who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. And so the Messiah came through the Jewish race, the very Messiah that they rejected. But he still came through the Jewish line of Judah, back to Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abraham. And Eric?
Just a quick question. Back in the book of Galatians, there were those legalistic Christians, so to speak, that were trying to revert them.
Judaizers, yeah.
Judaizers. So was the religion already called Judaism, and where did that name come from?
Well, the Judaism religion basically refers to the religion of the Jews. And it was a works-based religion, and these people believe that you could not be saved unless you follow the law of Moses. And so they didn't understand that God gave the law, yes, if obeyed, to be a real source of direction and blessing, but if disobeyed, a correction and a curse upon you. And they ended up disobeying the very law that they thought would save them. And so what you have in Galatians, and even Hebrews is bringing this point across, is that the law cannot save. The law can only condemn. And you need a Savior. And Christ is that Lamb of God. And so, yes, the Judaizers were trying to bring him back and say, well, you need to be circumcised.
That was from Nehemiah's day, right? From that point, that religion was birthed.
Yes, yes. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel would go back into their land and would never again worship idols. Right. Now, they'd worship idols of a different type, right. Like the almighty dollar. But not the idols that they were worshiping before they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so from that point on, they'd be different in that sense.
Now, they called it Judaism because of Judah. They believed in the promise of God.
Well, you remember there were 12 tribes, and you have the northern tribes, which were called Israel, the southern tribes, which were called Judah. The northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah would be taken captive later because they were more God-fearing. But eventually they did what their sister did in the north and followed idols and disobeyed God and would be taken captive in 586 BC. And so the name would come from the southern Judah. And well, go to page 18, unless you guys have more questions. Notice the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David. It says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When thy days be fulfilled," and he's speaking to David, in other words, when you're ready to die, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," sleep is a euphemism to softening the effect of death, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." And of course, immediately, this would be fulfilled in Solomon, who would establish the kingdom and build the temple. Ultimately, I believe it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show you why in a minute. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity," and Solomon did, "I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee." And so ultimately this Davidic covenant was fulfilled by, this covenant was fulfilled by Solomon, who would establish his kingdom and build the temple after the death of David. But ultimately, I believe that the Davidic covenant has a reference to the Messiah, who will one day rule on David's throne, because he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we know Solomon's throne is done, over. It ended, of course, with the Babylonian captivity. It ended. And then they would eventually come back and under Ezra rebuild the temple, reestablish worship, but it would never be the same. And then in 70 AD, it would be destroyed again. And it wasn't established permanently, but ultimately, the Messiah is going to rule and reign, and his kingdom will never end. In Daniel chapter 2, and verse 44, God speaks of his kingdom as being like a mountain that is raised up and a mountain that will exist forever. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," and that's the 10 kings that will one day rule simultaneously with the Antichrist, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," without human work. I believe that that stone is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not of human origin, "and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold." That's picturing the image depicting the world empires that would one day all come crashing to the ground. The kingdom of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire. It's going to be destroyed, and then the king, he says, "The great God hath made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And here he's speaking to the Messiah, the return of the Messiah, when he smashes this world's kingdoms and establishes his kingdom, which will never come to an end. He will simply hand it over to God the Father, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But his kingdom will never end. And so ultimately, I believe the Davidic covenant has its fulfillment in the Messiah. Now notice D, the Mosaic covenant. We don't have time to really get into this a whole lot today. But the Mosaic covenant basically was a conditional covenant. And the condition was, here are the blessings of my covenant if you obey my laws. Here are the curses of the covenant if you disobey my laws. Well, do you think Israel obeyed or disobeyed? They disobeyed and ended up paying for the violation of God's commands, both with the captivities of the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, and then just the effects of breaking his law in their own lives. And the law was given by Moses. But we're going to talk about the new covenant next week, and we'll compare and contrast it with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so make sure you're here, okay, next week, because I think it's exciting to study the provision and the blessings of the new covenant. Let's conclude in prayer.